Good morning, each of you. Like David mentioned, we are taking a journey through the book of Genesis, where we're looking at some of the key narratives in that book, which is all about beginnings. Beginnings of the history of the world and God's plan of redemption. So this morning, you can open up to Genesis chapter 3, and we will see once again how these chapters are not only setting the stage for the rest of the biblical storyline, but they go a long way in explaining the reason your life is the way it is today and the world is the way it is. With chapter 3 of Genesis, we see a major explanation for the world we're living in. So, Genesis chapter 3, but before I read a passage from there, we will ask God for his help. Thank you, God, for your word. Again, thank you that it tells the truth about life and the world. But more than that, that you provide hope and guidance and strength and the way into true life. We pray for your grace to reign, your truth to set us free this morning as we hear and understand and believe by your Spirit. Amen. Genesis, I'm going to just read the first section of this chapter as we see how the plot thickens. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." We're going to stop there for the moment. So we've hit a sharp turn in the storyline narrative. Genesis 1 and 2, the last couple of weeks, were beautiful and things were very good. And now things take a bad turn for the worse very quickly. We're going to see about, you know, what Adam and Eve did and the root of what they did and the effects that it had. And your bulletin has 5 sections that we're dividing that in quickly. But first, I just want to mention that a few weeks ago, actually, related to this passage, there was a night where I couldn't sleep in the middle of the night, like 3 a.m. And so I was wide awake, had a lot on my mind, so I decided to take a walk. And it just so happened that I was in a tropical setting that week. So in a short ways, I got to a beach next to the ocean. The stars were shining. I could hear the water. Stars shining above palm trees. And it was breathtaking. And I had this distinct feeling, this is heartbreakingly beautiful. Those are the words that even came to my mind. And then I thought, why does it feel that way? Why does it feel heartbreakingly beautiful? Why not just great? Maybe I thought it's because the sense of this beauty is just so fleeting. Maybe because the beauty seems like an exception to the day-to-day demands of life. Maybe it's because it stirs up a longing, a primal longing for what has been lost, which is what this chapter is about. Or could it possibly be the ache of homesickness directed to the final and future home? Well, whatever the case, I just felt this distinct sense of bittersweet emotion, both wonder and ache at the same time. And I don't know if you've felt anything similar, but I wonder if the sight of staggering beauty in this world often has a potential for that very kind of feeling. Often. And maybe that's even part of its purpose. And all that relates to today's passage. Because before this passage begins is before, we're starting at a time before sorrow and ache had even entered the world, and that by the time we finish, treachery has unleashed this fatal invasion of sorrow and suffering. So, let's zoom in. I'm going to highlight particular aspects of that. And the very first one is that God had told them this one thing. See, before now, Adam had been given the mandate, of course, to be fruitful and multiply, to steward and rule in the earth. And then he'd been given a glorious helper who was perfectly fit to aid him in that calling. And there was only one thing they were told to avoid. Don't eat the fruit of this one tree. You might hear that and ask, now, isn't that kind of arbitrary? Why was there one tree? Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. And the answer is, no, it wasn't arbitrary. God was protecting them from harm. But even if they didn't understand that, they could have known this. That tree was an opportunity for them to express and demonstrate their love for the one who had given them everything. And here's what we have to understand. It's possible to demonstrate trust and love without fully understanding God's instruction. In fact, it's more than just possible, it's essential. Because related to the tree, and the instruction God had given, it's almost as if he was communicating, trust me in regard to the tree. Show your love and trust in my abundant goodness by obeying me in regard to this one thing. But that brings us to our second point, which we already read about, the one act of treachery, betrayal. Now, this immediately brings to our minds possibly the fact that we could have many questions arise from Genesis that the text does not answer. It tells us what we need to know for the result that God is after, but definitely not every answer that we could like to know. So that, for example, brings us to the serpent. We're just told out of the blue, the serpent was more crafty than any animal, the snake. Now, generally speaking, even in Genesis, before the fall, animals were not communicating. And yet, here's this talking serpent. So somehow, this snake was possessed by the devil. And we don't know how that took place, but we do find out soon and throughout Scripture that the devil is God's most powerful enemy. At the same time, we should understand that he is by no means an equal and opposite power of evil. Because God created everything, like we talked about 2 weeks ago. So the snake and the devil was a created being, originally non-sinful, just like mankind and all the other animals. And yet at some point before now, he had chosen to reject the rule of his maker, and now he's setting out to win mankind to his cause. So he's cunning and deceptive. Now someone might hear this passage and ask, what is wrong with curiosity? It's natural. And in fact, curiosity, human curiosity, is intrinsically good, naturally good. However, curiosity becomes unhealthy and corrupted when it violates the sacred right of another. So curiosity unhinged from love becomes misguided and harmful. Maybe that sounds abstract. So examples. Let's say you or somebody meets a really intelligent human being and thinks, man, I wonder what that person's brain looks like. Living. Even if you're a brain surgeon, you simply don't have the right to find out exactly what their living brain looks like. All right, what if you see on the road a jet black C8 ZR1 Corvette drive by? And you think, I wonder what it would feel like to drive that Corvette. Good, fine and good. You see where this is going. You know, it's fine to be curious, but you don't have to think, I must know. So you have to steal it to find out what it feels like. Now you've violated the sacred right of another to have and control what they own. Or another common example. Often people think, I wonder what it would feel like to sleep with that person who's not my spouse. The truth about that and countless other examples is that you don't need to know. Fueling or fulfilling that curiosity would violate the sacred right of another. So gaining knowledge that's beyond our purview is a regular temptation in the realm of unholy curiosity. And this is far-reaching. I already mentioned lust, but this same impulse fuels the gossip industry, the desire to gain knowledge that doesn't belong to you. And that not only hurts other people, but it also fosters wasted time and energy and focus. And so, yes, curiosity is good, but when directed outside the scope of what's good for us and good for others, this very impulse is hijacked for evil. And that's what we see here. In the case of Eve, unholy curiosity became a vehicle for violating the sacred right of her maker to be obeyed. So this sin was not a mere mistake. Curiosity was not a justification for their actions. Instead, it was a failure to subject their curiosity to the higher law of love. And that's the need. So fulfilling it violated the calling and priority of loving God by obeying Him, because He'd shown them His abundant goodness, and so shown them He was worthy of their unconditional trust. But Eve was taken in by a false promise. We're told she was deceived. She believed she would be better off by abandoning God's instruction. She believed that putting herself in the place of God would be more fulfilling, more satisfying than accepting the position that God had privileged her with. So she was totally deceived. At the same time, she was fully culpable, because her deception was no excuse for violating God's clear instruction. What if, though, God's instruction didn't make sense to her? Like, I just don't get it. Why one tree? Why not eat this fruit that looks so good? Again, what is true, what was true for her, is true for us as well. The fact that we put our own reason in judgment over that of God is just a further indictment on us. Christopher Watkin wrote some very insightful words about this tendency, and I think they summarize this truth well. It's hard to underestimate the extent to which many in our society today fail to consider what the Bible has to say about God on its own terms, Because that would require admitting that our own autonomous reason may not be the most reliable truth-discerning tool in the universe. One of the crucial pennies to drop in the minds of those who find their way to faith in their adult years is often the realization that if there really is a God, such as the Bible reveals him to be, then he is smarter than I am, and his judgment is more reliable than mine. And if he and I differ on a matter, and if he really is God and I am really a creature, then it's more than reasonable to assume that he is correct and I am mistaken. To reach any other conclusion would require a bizarre routine of epistemological gymnastics. Either God is God and I am not, in which case his judgment is to be trusted over mine, or else God is not God, in which case there is no reliable way of satisfactorily arbitrating at all between what is reasonable and what is not. Aren't you glad I don't use quite so many big words as he does? But let me read this final conclusion. The Copernican revolution takes me, this Copernican revolution takes me from the position of considering my own autonomous reason and will to be the most reliable and authoritative guide in the universe to the position of conceding that if the God of the Bible exists, his reason and will are more reliable than mine. Yes, it's actually logical. The snake we read appealed to the desire to be like God. But the irony is that Adam and Eve were already made in the image of God, more than any other creature. That's what it means to be made in his image. And moreover, Adam and Eve already knew from God's instruction between good and evil. What they lacked was not that understanding, but instead was only the right and power to define it for themselves. They knew good and evil, they just didn't have the right to define it for themselves. And that is what Eve reached for. And in the rest of Scripture and the rest of history, we see this theme and pattern of the devastating consequences of what happens when men and women define evil, right and wrong, for themselves. So Eve actually rejected her identity as a creature made in God's image. And the appeal to be like God sounded really good. But she was deceived. And so she sinned. Now before we move on to Adam, just notice this detail. When the snake tempted Eve, he told a lie, as God really said. Number one, he's questioning. But then, no tree in the whole garden? So he's insinuating God is very arbitrary and overbearing. But in Eve's response, she says, not only God said one tree, but also she adds, neither shall you touch it. And we never read God saying that. And it really seems that that answer represents the endless pattern of man-made religion since the fall. Because man-made religion frequently co-opts part of what God has commanded, but then adds on extra rituals and rules, additional measures beyond what he said. And then so often the things that separate or divide religious groups are not conformity to God's commands, but these man-made rules and practices that have been added on. And we need to be just as much aware and wary of that tendency to this day. So Eve was deceived, and she committed wrong, but Adam was even more culpable. Up to this point, all we see is this extremely loud silence from Adam. But he had been given the
lead position in God's calling to cultivate and keep and guard the garden. We heard earlier how Adam was the designated point man for this creation stewardship project. And so for the sake of the mission God had given him and for her good, he'd been given a unique calling and authority in his relationship with his wife. And with that power came greater responsibility. Adam was not deceived. And yet, he betrayed God and sinned anyway. He listened to the voice of his wife over the voice of God, and he abdicated his unique calling. So accordingly, throughout the rest of Scripture, primary blame for the fall is placed on Adam, because he was to represent the human race and had this unique calling of authority. What should Adam have done? He should have intervened. Don't listen to him, Eve. This cannot be right. Why should we trust him instead of God? In fact, with the calling that God had given Adam to guard and care for the garden, in the face of this new threat, he would have done well to fight the snake. For that matter, to crush him. Slay the dragon, protect the girl, and serve his God. But he failed. He watched. He was complacent. He abdicated his position and his calling. And that is something that husbands and fathers have struggled to avoid doing ever since. Well, that brings us to what's at the root of this? The root of it. It's our third focus. Because what happens in this narrative is that both Adam and Eve abandon the fountain of living water. They abandon the spring of endless happiness in exchange for the promise of self-rule. They actually disregarded the God who had given them everything good and who was their ultimate good. If you step back, you can see that this original sin of Adam and Eve challenges the way society tends to think of evil today, our conception of sin and evil. Because if an action hurts someone, we tend to think, yeah, okay, maybe then it's wrong, depending on the circumstance. Don't you hear that often? If it doesn't hurt anyone, then what's the problem? But this passage, the passage shows us there are various problems with this mentality. And the first one is, who gets to observe and determine what ultimately hurts anyone else? Who is objective and fully knowledgeable enough as to that question? The answer is only one person, the Maker. So if I cut off my own hands, am I only hurting myself? Or if I damage my brain's function, am I only hurting myself? If I reduce my heart's capacity to love and genuinely care for other people, am I only damaging my own heart? Of course not. Of course not. So we can agree with part of the premise in the way our society thinks, and yes, hurting others is wrong a vast majority of the time, but that is too shallow. And this passage shows us that. Why is it so too shallow? It's because we never sin against another human being without first sinning against God. The root of God dismissal precedes all mistreatment of those made in his image. So we can't mistreat those made in God's image without first disregarding the original, the substance in whose image they're made. And you can't love and regard the reality of God truly without then loving those made in his image? Not really. Love that acts in others' best interest is the byproduct of love for their creator. So, we cannot sin against humans without first sinning against God. And we see this clearly throughout the passage. The root, they end up sinning against each other, but the root is first a failure to trust and esteem the Lord above all. That's the root of all the other evils. It is counterfeit dependence. It is disordered love. It is misdirected hope. All of these things refer to a heart that displaces God as God. That's the root of their sin and of evil. So the original rejection of God in preference for self-rule, self-assertion, self-reliance, it released an invasion of corruption and sorrow on the world. Just the abandonment of God unleashed a flood of pain and sorrow and death into the world. Now, if you read broadly enough, you may eventually come across the idea sometimes expressed that Adam and Eve's disobedience was actually a courageous act of defiance against God. They stood up for themselves. And it's kind of funny, that sentiment, because that's actually a rearticulation of the serpent's lie. I mean, it's like, yes, God made them and gave them endless bounty and pleasure and beauty to enjoy, but how dare he withhold anything from them? I mean, leave aside the fact that it was a deathly poison, but I mean, would any loving parent ever withhold anything from the child they love? Okay, maybe they would, but still, how dare God limit their freedom in any way? If you detect a note of deluded insanity in that line of reasoning, you are paying attention. It reminds me very much of a man announcing that after years of marriage to his wife, upon her illness, he's finally realized the courage to be true to himself, buck the shackles of societal expectation, leave her, and start hooking up with as many different women as he can. Wow, how courageous. That's ridiculous, but that sentiment has been expressed by people countless times in various ways, and you could call it virtue dressing the shame of sin. Virtue dressing the shame of sin. And the common denominator is this pursuit of self satisfaction independent of God's will. But there is an ironic twist in this. And that is, self-rule, independent of God, is the loss of freedom. Adam and Eve felt immediately, for the first time, something is wrong with me. That was a new feeling. It says they saw they were naked, they tried to clothe themselves, and we're going to pick it up right there. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." See this immediate blame shifting, and sin is spreading further. It's funny, when Adam first says, "I knew I was naked," kind of reminds me of the kid who, after the dinner prayer, says, "My sister's eyes were open during the prayer." He gives himself away by what he says. Well, it's only now that they feel, "I am unfit to be seen. I need to hide." Because sin creates both guilt, which is our legal status before God, you have done what is wrong, and also shame. There's something wrong with me. And they experience this immediate spiritual death, the fracture of their friendship with God. They're fleeing from the presence of the one in whose presence is fullness of joy. Fracture, that's spiritual death, the fracture of their relationship with God, and then the beginning of aging that would lead to physical death. They're no longer free. For whatever controls a man, by this he is enslaved. So Adam and Eve had been the most free human beings in a way that none of us have ever been since. But they squandered it. The serpent had promised them the thrill of unfettered autonomy. But he obscured the fact that any ruler in the world, besides the maker of the world, is a terrible master. And that brings us to our lives today. You know, this is an ancient story, and yet it impacts every day of our life in so many ways. The fall recorded after Genesis chapter 1 and 2 combine to explain the kind of world we live in and the kind of days we experience. Because on the one hand, to this day, the world is glorious, abundant, overflowing. Just being outside for a minute today, we can't ignore that fact. And at the same time, the world and our lives can be heartbreaking, exhausting, painful, and dangerous. Both are true, because since the fall, a cosmic war has unfolded. The serpent of old has been given tremendous power and influence in the world, even though God the Creator still retains ultimate rule. And we experience in our lives how the unique callings of men and women are marked by pain and hardship that they previously would not have been. We'll read the final section of this chapter. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So God is explaining to them the consequences of their treachery. And we all experience to this day what it's like to live under the curse that Adam and Eve invited by their rebellion. So, it means that on the one hand, childbearing and mothering can be one of the most meaningful and fulfilling callings in the world. And yet now, it's painful and hard as it never otherwise would have been. and cultivating the earth, all good work has potential to be meaningful and fulfilling, and yet now it's difficult, painful in many ways as it would not have otherwise been. Every good endeavor, the good is now infected with struggle. And then there's this enmity and competition between the sexes that did not exist before the fall. And in marriage, especially the relationship, the human relationship meant to be closer than any other. After the fall, apart from God's grace, there's a sad pattern. God speaks to that in particular. And we need to rightly understand what's meant by that phrase, your desire will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. God's not saying, despite the fall, you'll have this wonderful romantic desire for your husband and he will rule well in your family. No, these are both consequences of the curse, where commonly and frequently now a wife is tempted to assert herself, assert control in the marriage relationship. And commonly and frequently a husband naturally abuses or squanders his healthy authority because of the fall. There's a tendency toward domination or abuse or abdication, a tendency for competition, asserting control from a wife that wouldn't have been before the fall. All people now naturally seek to press their advantage at others' expense. And this is a result of the fall. To this day, the age-old tactic of the snake is opportunistic and active. And what does he say? Did God really say that? So many areas that relate to the same lie. And the lie is that we'll be better off outside God's instruction. The lie is that defining right and wrong for ourselves will lead to greater freedom and fulfillment. The lie is that defining our own identity will make us feel better, feel freer, happier, and that God's truth and ways will restrict our ultimate happiness and well-being. So in each of these areas, the serpent continues to sow seeds of confusion and doubt and deception. But as God has all along, he continues to direct his people into the truly good life. And that means that we're not left to deal with the lies of the serpent alone. Adam failed to quiet the serpent. He failed to defeat this dragon and defend his woman who was in danger. Adam failed to crush the serpent's head. But did you catch that promise where God said to the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel? And God is referring even there about the mercy that would be revealed in this future. Because even though Adam failed, thankfully his descendant did not. And so the end of our passage even today doesn't need to be tragedy, because God was pointing even there and in providing hope for Adam and Eve to an unfailing hope. As promised, the second Adam, the true and better Adam, as he's referred to, eventually came to earth. And it was thousands of years later, in another garden, that God would give the second Adam the same test. Simply obey me in reference to the tree, and this son would not fail. Because Jesus said, your will be done. And then he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The serpent did his worst, but Jesus dealt the serpent a death blow. And now, everyone who comes to Christ by faith is reconciled to God again. Well, today, the serpent still continues to lie and to tempt you, but in every case, the promise and the pleasure of Christ outweigh the false prospects of departing from God's good way. And Christ is next to you and with you and for you at each moment of the struggle. And in fact, he was present even when Adam failed in his calling. God allowed him to continue in his insane and evil abdication. God permitted this treachery when Adam prioritized the voice of his wife over God and over the word of God. You know, God could have swept in and performed an intervention before the woman was deceived. But he didn't. And, you know, we could be tempted to kind of resent that fact. But only until we realize that this storyline cost God a lot more than it hurt us. Because after all, our lives, even though they can be very full of suffering, are very short, comparatively, relatively. And yet every single sin is first against God. And so that means that throughout history, since the time of Adam and Eve, God has been the primary object of mankind's hostility. And that's a long time to endure that. Okay, someone says, sure, but at least he hasn't been stuck down here suffering through all of it. But of course, we need to remember a couple things. And one, first of all, ask yourself what you would prefer. Especially if you have kids, would you rather someone beat you up yourself or have to observe and watch as someone is beating up your child? That's just a partial analogy, but can help us understand what God has endured throughout history and humanity's sin, observing his image bearers throughout history. So God has endured more than any other person, but of course, also, he did come down and suffer through it all in the same way that all of us have to. Except that unlike you and me, Jesus was entirely innocent. And unlike us, he entered into this world of sin voluntarily. And of course, most of all, unlike us, after already being the primary object of all human sin, then he suffered the punishment for it all. Freely paid the cost for it all. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. So we plunged the world into darkness, but the Lord paid the cost to restore it through self-sacrifice. So I began this message by describing a view that I found heartbreakingly beautiful. And the fact is that in this life, because of the fall, we're always going to experience goodness and beauty in a bittersweet way, because we live with the sting of death around us and near us and out in front of us. But we worship the God who makes everything beautiful in its time. And what that means is that even though the ache of longing for what's been lost continues in our souls, and the groaning for the restoration that's promised will remain with us throughout our earthly lives, these things point to something really good. And they point to this, that God has endured our rejection of him at greatest cost to himself, so that in Christ, we could come to know him as heart-healingly beautiful. And that will make it all worthwhile. Do you know Him that way? Do you see Him that way? The one who is heart-healingly beautiful. So far, I've only begun to see, like in a mirror, a foggy mirror dimly, but someday we'll see face to face the beautiful one. He is the snake crusher, the sin conqueror, the death defeater, Christ, our only hope. Let's look to Him. Yes, Lord. Praise You that Your Word tells us things as they really are and explains the struggles that we face. But thank You that You became flesh and dwelled among us, and that Jesus, You redeem us from the curse of the law by having become a curse Yourself. We thank You for the hope found in You and the victory You have won. Amen.